Well, in the early 1600s, an interesting foreign policy was being executed that affected your life here today. 400 years later, you even speak a version of English as a result of this foreign policy. Sort of English. I like your accent. I'm just having a little bit of fun with you. You have an accent too. It's not just me. Well, the foreign policy decision that affected you was the decision of a Protestant king, the King of Scotland and England at the time, a man called James, from which we get the King James Bible. He was in a bit of a dilemma, you see. He was a Protestant king, and deep to his south, there was a very, very strong Spain, and it was Catholic. And then just off to the southeast of where he ruled, well, there was a very, very strong France, and it was Catholic. And then off to his west, there was a strong-ish Ireland, and it was predominantly Catholic. Now, if you're following the geography, there's only one way to go, which is north, and there's nothing there. It's the Arctic. So he's in a bit of a pickle. He's surrounded by these strong Catholic nations at a time in history when Catholics and Protestants don't get along. So he had to do something about this. And then way, way off in the west, right across the sea, there is a new world that has been discovered. A new world to inhabit, to control, to settle in, to convert, to monetize. And so you enact a foreign policy to put your citizens over there, to put your people with your values and your faith and your lifestyle and your allegiances way over there. Little pockets of us over there. That's what this foreign policy was about. Little pockets of us in a new England. A distant land, but the same as this England. And so you have the establishment of Jamestown, named after King James. And that's established on the River James, named after King James. All of that is occurring in the early 1600s, and a little downstream from that, not too long, historically, you have 13 colonies that eventually emerge. And I know it's not as simple as just James's foreign policy. Some of those colonies actually are a result of a response to King James and others, but you have 13 mini versions of life in one place, but from another place. Little pockets of Scotland and England now settling and establishing life in the new world. Now, that's what a colony is. Now, I there's a little historical quirk that I'd like to resurrect, even if it's only to vent or to be therapy for me this morning. Just please indulge me. If I get one or two amens, I'll be a happy man this morning. There was a 14th colony. There's a 14th colony that you 13 forgot when in the 1700s you decided to start a new country, a new nation, the United States. You know what the 14th colony was called? Ulster. Ulster. Now I can tell by the silence in the room and the confused look in your face, you've no idea what I'm talking about. And I understand it's not in your history books. The plantation of Ulster is essentially the land of the Scotch-Irish, or as we call them, the Ulster Scots, or as we call it today, Northern Ireland. Now, those of you who are visiting don't know, but that's where I'm from originally. And what I need you to understand is that the colony of Ulster was part of the exact same foreign policy of King James at the exact same time. You can nearly frame it this way, that my great-great-great-great-great-grandparents from Scotland and north of England got off the boat, pretty soon on the journey, whereas most of your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents stayed on the boat and ended up in the New World. I'm a little sore still that the 13 of you forgot us, the 14th one. When the time came to set up a new country, we weren't included, but perhaps we can put it behind us and you could invite us to become your 51st state. Because that's a topic around. I know Greenland's in consideration, but I mean, little Northern Ireland is nice too. Now, I say all of that not just to have a little bit of fun, and it is a little bit of fun, but with purpose, because understanding what a colony is and understanding what citizenship in a colony and citizenship living inside of a colony is extremely important if you want to have the category set in place to understand what God is doing in the letter of Philippians, what he's doing to us. If you have a copy of the scriptures, please go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1. And as you go there, let me fill you in some of the backstory to what's going on in that part of the world, not just at that time, but really in the centuries before it. We have time, and it is important, so I want to make sure that as we move into this series, you have a full understanding of all that's involved in getting us to understand this letter. Philippi was a city in what we call the northern region of Greece, the region of Macedon, and Philippi was a city that was rich in gold. Several gold mines in that area, several ancient roadways in that area, and so it makes it a place where people can travel through, so strategically speaking, it's well situated. But it's got also a beautiful, rich history long before the Apostle Paul walked its streets and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The city, it wasn't founded by King Philip. There was a little town there, but King Philip of Macedon in the 4th century, centuries before Paul, established and fortified and grew this city. In fact, the city Philippi is named after him, King Philip. And you might be going, well, King Philip, who's that? You know, I'm sure there's a whole bunch of them. Well, King Philip is actually the father of Alexander the Great. And you've heard of Alexander the Great, world conqueror. Now, you might not think too much of Alexander the Great, but what you need to understand is that you live in the world he created, not physically created, but the world that he left behind. Western society is very much built according to the template and the mold that Alexander spread across the globe. Our politics, our commerce, our education, our philosophy, our leisurely activities, our city layouts with gymnasiums and sporting arenas and theaters, that's all Greek, that's all Alexander, whose father was King Philip, who founded Philippi. A few centuries after that, the Romans come along and they take over and they actually fight it out amongst themselves in the plains just outside of the city of Philippi at the famous Battle of Philippi. And because of the result of what happened there, this little town by the Romans was declared a colony city, a Roman colony. That's a massive status that this city was granted. Many, many villages and cities in the Roman world at the time, but not all of them get colony status. Philippi did. Many of the veterans of those wars were retired there and given land and given rights and privileges. And essentially what I'm trying to get you to understand is that it became a mini Rome 800 miles away from the real Rome. It became a colony, a new Rome in a distant land. It's the same foreign policy as James in the 1600s. Let's put some of us over there with our values and our beliefs and our lifestyles. Let them be citizens there. Let them live out Roman culture. Project passionately into the surrounding region the values of Rome according to the motto essentially of Life is Rome. Life is Rome. Behold how wonderful it is to be Roman. Again, hopefully you're connecting the dots. I'm not all saying all of that to bore you this morning or because I love history, but because Paul knows Philippian life. And he knows Philippian history, and he knows Philippian values, and he knows Philippians' aspirations and the importance in their system of thinking of citizen of Rome living as colonists in a distant land. He understands that, and he uses that to help the Philippian believers raise up those categories to new meaning. To better meaning. That's why he tells us, and I mentioned this last time, in chapter 3 of verse 20, he tells the Philippians, but you are citizens of heaven. You're citizens of heaven. I know you're in Philippi. I know that you're in Texas. I know that you're in the U.S., but if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's now better than that. You're a citizen of heaven. You have a new motherland, as it were, now, and you can be beautifully patriotic where God put you, but don't forget that a radical shift has occurred in your being and that you're now primarily a little pocket of colonists of the kingdom of God on earth where he put you. But you're citizens of heaven. That's why he also tells them in chapter 1, verse 21, that they have a new motto that should drive their lives. Now, I need to pause here for a little second because as we talk about mottos, I realize that I may have hurt my Canadian friends' feelings last week. Remember when we were talking about mottos and I said that the Canadian motto was from sea to sea, and that wasn't very nice. I know that you Canadians know exactly where you are on the globe, that you hadn't forgotten your location, and that it is a little scriptural reference there. So please forgive me, Canada. Any Canadians in the room that can represent Canada and extend some forgiveness to a poor pastor? None? Well, I'm going to take it anyway. You know, as citizens of heaven on earth, Paul tells the Philippians, you have a new motto in life. And it's simply this, life is Christ. Life is Christ. He spins the greeting that they tend to use, life is good, zen Christos, and he spins it to zen Christos, just one shift in a vowel, and moving it from life is good, Roman good, to life is Christ. It's as though he's helping them understand that the good life isn't pursuing the Roman dream, and the good life isn't pursuing the American dream. The good life is pursuing the Christian dream, which is captured in the little catchy phrase, life is Christ. Life is Christ. That's the motto worth living for, but it's not just a motto. That's why in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul uses a word there that I think captures the whole point that he's driving toward in the entire letter. Chapter 1, verse 27, he essentially says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. But the word that he chooses there is not his regular word for behavior or conduct. It's citizen living. Polytueste, a very rare word for Paul to use, but he knows exactly how that would land in the ears of a colony city like Philippi. We understand a colony status. We understand the privileges and the responsibilities of being citizens. We understand the call to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Rome, and he's elevating it. And this little catchy slogan, these few words, life is Christ, are not to be left as just a greeting or just nice words that we think about. They're to be lived out. If life is Christ, then citizen living is living out, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is essentially after is that you show that life is Christ. Not that you say that life is Christ, but that you actually display that life is not Rome and life is not the USA and life isn't Ulster, life is Christ. Citizen living a la Christ affects your life. It affects your attitude. It affects your behaviors. It affects your response in circumstances. It affects the intensity of your hope. It affects your relationships with other believers. It affects your relationship with the world, the hostile world in which you live in. It affects your giving. These are all issues that we're going to deal with in the letter to the Philippians. Because it's really all answering the question, how do we live for Christ in an increasingly Christless-ish society as his colonists on earth? That's what we're after here. And I accept Western culture and the world in which we live in at the minute is not exactly Christless. But you'd have to agree that there's a remnant of the foundations and the structures of the Christian faith there, but they're eroding. In our neighborhoods, in our towns, in our workplaces, there's an increasing rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question for you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is how do I do this citizen of heaven living on earth? How do we live for Christ in an increasingly Christless-ish society? Now, hopefully you find Philippians chapter 1. I give you plenty of time. Philippians chapter 1, let me read verses 3 down to verse 8 for you. I'm reading from the NIV. We're going to be in it this week and we'll be in it next week as well. Let me read it to you. Here's what Paul says to them. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you. Since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. What a beautiful way to start a letter. The first citizen of heaven on earth living that we see modeled here by Paul for us in Philippians is captured in one word, gratitude. Gratitude. I thank my God. That's the way the letter starts, with thanksgiving. Thanking God is actually the main verb in this entire section. It's the main idea that Paul wants to lead with, gratitude. Write that down somewhere. Don't forget it. I have it in the margin of my Bible at this point so that I remember that as I read these verses when I'm in Philippians. Paul is modeling for us an attitude of gratitude. He's looking at the world through the eyes of gratitude. You know, gratitude is a deep, deep sense of thanksgiving. It is a deep inner appreciation in life towards something or towards someone or towards someone's. And in this case, in this little section, it's towards someone, God. I thank my God. But he's thanking God for someone's, the gift of other believers in his life. Paul rarely actually thanks God for stuff, not that he's not thankful for stuff, but he values people way more than stuff. And so Paul is grateful here to God for what God has done in his life through other believers. Gratitude, if it's there and it's stroked, it can't be contained. It actually bursts forth. It flows out and expresses itself in your being. It becomes this deep joy. It becomes more smiles on your face. It grabs your perspective in life and focuses it toward optimism and hope. It grabs your tongue through simple words that you find yourself regularly repeating. Thank you. Thank you. Grabs your wallet and opens it up with generosity toward others because you're so thankful and grateful to God's generosity in your own life. Gratitude can't be contained. If gratitude is there, it works its way out. There's a few bulldozers out across the street. I don't know if you've seen them. And as I'm driving in, I'm thinking that gratitude is like one big, massive bulldozer in your heart that just clears out of the way all the other rival desires in your heart. It burns off the desire to be self-centered and the desire to be moody and the desire to be pessimistic, not optimistic. It burns away or bulldozes out of the way the desire to be unkind. Citizen living manifests itself as gratitude, and when gratitude shows up, people notice. Gratitude is just another one of many ways of showing that you really believe life is Christ. That you understand that you've understood the forgiveness of God in your own life, and so you want to pass on with gratitude the implications of what he's done. And we can be grateful for many things. You can be grateful for work. You can be grateful for health. You can be grateful for donuts in church. You can be grateful for Chick-fil-A. You can be grateful for freedom. You can be grateful for family. It's a whole host of things every day that you can be grateful for. But here, in verses 3 down to 8, Paul mentions four areas that he was thankful to God for. Four sources of gratitude in his life. Four areas that grew in gratitude toward God inside his inner being. And I don't want you to miss them. Because grateful citizens of heaven on earth colonists make a difference in their little colony if they're grateful people. And so today we're only going to look at two in light of the time. We'll look at two today. We'll look at another two next week. Let me look at the first one. First, Paul was grateful for the experiences that he had had with God's people in the past, yesterday. He was grateful for the people that God had put in his path and placed in his life in the past. Look at verse 3 again with me. I thank my God every time I remember you. Every time I remember you, Philippians. I thank God that he put you in my life. I thank God that at some point in our past, we were connected because of what God did. When Paul paused and took a little walk down memory lane on their story together and how it intersected because of God, gratitude grew in his inner being, swelled up, bulldozed over everything else. They'd met a decade or so earlier in the early 50s. We read about it in Acts chapter 19. You don't need to go there now, but at some point, read the little section there in Acts 16. It's a little backstory, as it were, of Paul and his companions' arrival in Philippi. What I need you to understand is that Paul wanted to minister elsewhere. Paul had plans to minister elsewhere. But God redirected him to this strategic town. And I'm sure that Paul was confused about the will of God. The will of God is often confusing, but Paul obeyed because that's what people who believe life is Christ do. They obey. Even when they don't understand, even when they don't actually agree. And so God redirected Paul's life when he had plans to minister elsewhere. And the result of that is that he ends up beside a little river outside of the city of Philippi. And he meets a businesswoman called Lydia. And she's searching for God and hasn't found him. And her heart is open to believe in Jesus Christ. She becomes a citizen of heaven. So does her entire family. And then as he's walking in the streets of Philippi, there's this little slave girl that's following after her, and she's possessed by a demon. And because of that, she knows who Paul is, and Paul ministers to her. And essentially, we don't know from Acts 16, but from tradition, that she believes and becomes a citizen of heaven. Now, as a result of all of that, her owners aren't happy. They're losing money because of what Paul has done. And so they bring him before the authorities, and Paul is beaten and he's flogged and he's put into prison unfairly. Hardly what you'd expect when you're walking inside the will of God, right? And yet God had his purposes. See, he had orchestrated a sacred appointment for Paul in the prison with the jailer, and they're not going to connect unless God sends an earthquake. This jailer and his family believe, and they too become citizens of heaven. Only God could write this story. And frankly, God isn't as concerned about making our life is Christ experience as comfortable as we seem to be concerned about that. And so when Paul thinks about them, when Paul remembers them, their past story together, as well as all the other little incidents that we read about when Paul traveled through Philippi, gratitude grew in his heart. When I remember you, and our story together, I thank God. I thank him for orchestrating this. I might be 800 miles away and writing to you, but distance doesn't stop my being grateful for you. So verse 3, I thank God every time I remember you. It's as though he's lifting his head to the heavens and saying, thank you, God, for allowing me to know them and to meet them and to be a part of their lives and a part of what you're doing in their lives and to share in the work that you're doing in them when I had other plans. When I had no desire to go there, I wanted to be elsewhere. But reflecting on past experiences with God's people put a smile on God, on Paul's face. It grew gratitude in his heart. I know the type of gratitude that Paul is talking about here because I have felt it on many, many occasions. There's so many people in my past that when I think of them, tears just start to trickle down my face and I can't stop them. But they're tears of joy. I find myself saying, thank you, Lord. It's all I have to articulate my gratitude alongside of those tears of joy. Sometimes, and I should do this more often, I will text the individual just thanking God for you. Many times to my shame, I do nothing. But recently, I took a wee walk down memory lane, pausing to reflect on this verse, and I started to write down a list of the names of people in my journal, people that God had put in my past that by the grace of God have made me who I am striving to be in Christ. And I had to stop because the tears were so many that I couldn't see what I was writing. It was a beautiful experience. Now, I could go to many, but I'm keeping family out of it. I want to tell you about one individual. His name is Mr. Andy. Mr. Andy's with the Lord today. He was in his early 80s when I met him in Belfast. He was actually in Belfast visiting because he had been born in Belfast, but he'd spent all his life away. He had fled as a little boy of about 6 or 7, 13th child of his parents, and his father was a drunkard, and he was such an abusive being that he beat Mr. Andy's mom and beat Mr. Andy, and so she had to get out of there, and she fled to Canada and eventually to the USA. And he happened to be in Belfast at this time, and we got together, and we spoke, and a beautiful friendship grew out of that lasted well over a decade until the Lord called him home. In the U.S., he lived a full life. He became an extremely wealthy man, and one of the times that he went back to Belfast, it was to buy a tombstone to put on the grave of his father. It's an act of forgiveness. Mr. Andy was full of joy and full of generosity. He was generous with his life, with his money, with his words, with his time. For Mr. Andy, life is Christ. Everything was driven through that. I reflected upon his stories and found myself crying in laughter. He was a funny guy. Well, God used Mr. Andy to direct my life at a key fork in the road for me a while ago. I literally wouldn't be here in Texas inside of God's will had God not used Mr. Andy to help me hear the voice of God. You see, I wanted, like Paul, to minister elsewhere. No offense, Texas. I wanted to minister elsewhere, and God wanted me to minister in his elsewhere, and I wasn't having it. I wasn't listening, so God sent me Mr. Andy, and he graciously helped me hear God's voice. So when I pause and I think of Mr. Andy, gratitude to God just grows. It just grows. Gratitude like that softens me. Gratitude like that realigns me. Gratitude like that refocuses me on what's important. Gratitude like that always leads me back to my God, which is where I want to be. I thank my God when I remember you, Paul says here. Friends, citizens of heaven, living on earth as kingdom of God colonists, have to have an attitude of gratitude in their life. And gratitude grows when you allow it, when you stroke it, when you pause and take trips down memory lane, thanking God for the people he placed in your life in the past. And so I'd like you to do that this week. I'd love you to grow in gratitude. Write this down, it's on the screens, and remember it this week. Grow in gratitude by remembering God's people in your life. Take it as a simple little application. Grow in gratitude by remembering God's people in your life, remembering the people that God put in your past. Pause to think about that this week. I don't know, as you drift off to sleep, as you take a walk, as you sit at the traffic lights not knowing what to do, think about the people that God put in your life and thank God for them. And if they're around and if they are accessible, why don't you thank them? Why don't you tell them, I was thanking God this week, you know what about you? Write them a text, write them a card, phone them. Some of them may even be around you in this church. Trust me, the whole process of pausing to reflect on the people that God put in your life, be it a friend or a teacher or a boss or a coach or a family member or a pastor, will cause gratitude to grow in you. And that gratitude will lead you to the feet of Jesus Christ, which is where you want to be. Because life is Christ. And when this little city in Texas or wherever you live is filled with grateful citizens of heaven on earth, the kingdom of God is put on full display. Life is Christ becomes visibly evident. So first, Paul was grateful for the experiences he had with God's people in his past, in his yesterday. But look, secondly, Paul was grateful for the fellowship that he had with God's people today. Not yesterday, today. It's a blessing available to all of us today, and it grows gratitude in you. Look at verses 4 and 5. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership or fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is saying, I thank God because he gave us to one another, yes, way back then, and all the way through up until today. I thank him for the relationship, the fellowship, the partnership as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have today. The key word here is in verse 5. It's translated usually either as partnership or fellowship. The Greek word, which is familiar to you if you've been around church for a while, is koinonia, a beautiful Christian word, koinonia. It simply means to share in, to have in common, essentially, basically, participating together in a shared life. Doing life together. It's a term that can be quite slippery. It slides into different types of relationships, and it actually also slides up and down different levels of intensity. You know, business partners share in or fellowship together around the goal of profit making. So they have an element of fellowship. Golfers go out on a round of golf and they share in or fellowship together in the excitement or usually the frustration of putting a little ball in a hole. Now, if you go out with friends to play golf, usually golf then becomes the context for the sharing in life together, because hopefully, if they're your friends, you will talk and you will laugh and you will goof around and you might have deep and meaningful conversations as well. That's intensifying the fellowship. But you could go out to play a round of golf on your own or be paired out with a guy that you don't know, and so the fellowship remains dialed down in intensity. It's just at the basics of the game, with perhaps, hopefully, a few courteous, good shot, or you'll get it the next time. I'm trying to get you to understand that fellowship, sharing in the common life, can vary across different contexts and go down deep or not, depending upon the people that you're sharing in the common life with. I love team sports. In my younger days, I was sent from the mission field where my parents were ministering back to Northern Ireland to a boarding school, and the boarding school was a rugby school. Was a sport you played. And so exposure to that, of course, in a young life, it grows a desire to play that and to enjoy that and to love that. And I loved playing rugby and I love watching rugby now because I can connect with it given my own experience or sharing in the sport years ago. And what stands out as I reflect upon that is that, yes, there were a lot of hard knocks and difficult moments, but the brotherhood, the camaraderie that developed because we were sharing in a tough sport grew our relationship exponentially. We survived that together, guys. Those brutes we defeated. It bonds you. And Monday morning at school, you shared and embellished stories of your glory the Saturday before. And you shared and showed each other your wounds or you grieved the loss together. A brotherhood was formed. My point is that fellowship emerged because we participated in life together. And that particular example, it was an intense experience that bonded us even more. So the word fellowship is an interesting one, and it's used of a range of experiences, from simply going out for a cup of coffee or a meal together to attending college together, right? Look at the Aggies. I mean, there's a few. Oh, there's more in the first service. I mean, they have rallied around their years there in college and are expressing it repeatedly in a dialed-up version of fellowship than most colleges I hear. Or ask veterans who fought together in a battlefield what sharing in that experience did to them. But here's the thing. All humans have coffee and play golf and go to college potentially, or maybe fought side by side in battle. What makes Christian fellowship potentially richer and more meaningful, and in my opinion, the most intense level in human experience of fellowship that you can enjoy if you enter into it? You know what it is? That we share in life is Christ. That's what it comes down to. We share, we're the only people on the planet who share in the fellowship of having been guilty before a holy God, but having received forgiveness of sins. That's going to bond us. We're the only people on the planet who have the fellowship of belonging to God, being adopted into His family, and receiving full inheritance rights in the kingdom of God that's coming. And we're the only people who, as a result of that, can belong to one another as a family. We can have the fellowship, the sharing in of the same beliefs and values and purpose and mission in life, and even suffering in a hostile society for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're the only ones who can share into the deepest depths of fellowship as it relates to hope and heavenly citizenship and eternal life. So I believe Christians can fellowship at the most meaningful and intense level. The concept and the experience will allow because of our relationship to one another in Jesus Christ. Friends, citizen of heaven living on earth, it involves an attitude of gratitude in your life, and that gratitude grows when you put yourself in regular fellowship experiences as the people of God. Because God has put people around you that are the greatest gift that God could ever give to you outside of granting you life in Christ. So all I want you to do this week is grow in gratitude. Just grow in a little bit of gratitude. Write this one down. Grow in gratitude by fellowshipping with other believers today, tomorrow, this week. Grow in gratitude by fellowshipping with other believers. Other believers have been given to you by God, and you can look around you. They're here. These are your people. These are God's gift to you to fellowship, to partner with, to share life with. I love it when people tell me that they're joining a Sunday fellowship group or a home community group. You know why? It's not because it does anything for me directly, but because I know that you're stepping into an environment that will lead to deeper sharing in fellowship or the common life in Christ with, and that's going to grow you in lots of different areas, including your gratitude to God. It's why I'm so big in this whole concept of belonging together. Faith, family, life. I didn't make it up. God designed us for it. I love this gathering. A Sunday morning gathering of the church like this is beautiful. It's part of our growth in Christ. It's part of our ability to come together and express our worship to the Lord in many, many ways. But in many, many ways, it's also limited in its reach and what it can do to you. We're only meeting once a week. I'm positioning your life in smaller and more meaningful relationships with other believers regularly so that you can share life together even coffee, but with the bond that you belong to Jesus will exponentially grow you in Christ. And it will exponentially grow your gratitude in Christ. So grow in Christ, grow in gratitude by remembering to think about, to reflect about the people that God put in your past, but also opening your eyes to see the people that God has put around you today. Gratitude will grow you in beautiful ways. True Christian fellowship grows gratitude. It's a fact. And when we fill this city with grateful citizens of heaven, the kingdom of God is put on full display in this little colony on earth that we call home. We make life as Christ evident to all. Our time is certainly gone, and you've plenty there to chew on this week. Citizen living is God's will for your life as his colonists of heaven here in this little part of the world. And citizen living includes growing an attitude of gratitude. And you can pursue that this week by just pausing a little bit to thank him for those people in your life back then and for those people in your life today. Don't miss the opportunity to do that. And then come back next week and we'll look at the other two. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I do thank you once again for every little voice that sang to us today. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ here or watching, for the bonds that we have because of the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live as grateful people this week. Help us to show the world that we are thankful. And let that gratitude bulldoze over any other rival desire that we might want to birth and pursue. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.